God, and that by the grace of God. And we wanted them to relate to you in their ministry the part that their devotional life with Christ and how they conduct their devotional life. And we're delighted to have Mr. Langford here today. And I tell you, I've known him since he was a boy. That sort of dates me, doesn't it? That's true, doesn't it?
Amen.
Right. I knew him when he was a boy. If you're familiar with Philadelphia, in the Fox Chase section of Philadelphia, Fern Home section, maybe you don't know that. You heard the message in this morning's chapel, so I'll not waste time introducing him. Now we'll begin with the word prayer. Dear Father, we thank Thee we're able to examine ourselves in the presence of God, see where we stand. We thank You for God's searching light. We thank You for His care for us, His love for us. We thank You that He wants to teach us how to live in heart devotion to Him. We thank You for our dear brother Langford, his wife, their ministry in Africa, their children following them there. Thank You for His testimony for Christ. Thank You for how Christ has taken over and developed His life with Himself. Now bless Him as He ministers today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The first time I met our brother Newton Conan was in a hospital in Philadelphia. Another friend of ours, a man who was interested in my spiritual welfare, brought him to the hospital to meet together with me to talk about young people's work. I was president of our Young People's Society over at Bethany Baptist Church in Fox Chase, but he didn't know at that time, and I don't know that I ever told him this, and he came to visit me to talk about. He had been was in Christian Endeavor work at that time, and of course had much to be able to contribute to me, just a young fella, and he came to visit me in the hospital. I had appendicitis, and he'd come to visit me during the time of recuperation. But at that time, I had 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church. I was president of the Young People Society, but nevertheless, I was not completely dedicated to the Lord. Actually, what transpired was that following that was Mr. Castor, a real man of God, together with some of the other men of the church, decided they would try to start something that would not be just for our church alone, but for a group of those that were interested in the things of the Lord. And they started what they called a life service league. And I didn't go to it, no. I was invited to go to it, though. At that time, I was very much interested in sports. I played basketball, football. Both my knees were knocked out. I had to give up and become the manager of the team. That's a terrible thing to have to do, just become a manager when you want to get in and play basketball. And I was interested in all sorts of sports. And I belonged to a sports club at that time. And these fellows were nice fellows. They were worldly fellas. I used to spend, actually, time with them on Saturday evenings, going to the areas where all the shows were. But I was invited when, and I hadn't prepared to say all this, but now you've asked me to say somewhat of what the Lord has done and the way the Lord is leading, that led. I felt I was invited to come to this young people's group. So I put aside that one Saturday night, that is on that first time I went, and went to this group. Now, they were fine young people. I knew all of them, of course. And they knew me as well. Perhaps they knew me a little too well, I'm afraid. But nevertheless, I decided to put aside that one Saturday night every month and go together with them. The other three or four Saturday nights a month, I would be out with the fellas going to the shows. And during that particular time, they had gathered together they decided that they would take a small offering from all of the young people. They didn't have a lot of money or anything like that. Take a small offering each time, and then they would send somebody to Keswick during the summertime as their delegate to Keswick Grove. And you know, anyone was, when they had come to the summertime, they decided to list down all the names of those who had never been to Keswick, and mine was among them. And we were all eligible to be voted on. And we were to take this list of names, go home and pray over it, and then vote on the one we thought should go. Actually, when they came back next month, everybody had voted for me, except myself. I voted for somebody else who thought I needed it, they needed it a little more than I did. Well, I well remember, somebody came up to me afterward and said, are you happy? Aren't you happy that you've been chosen? I said, yeah. I wasn't really happy. I thought, Keswick, as a Bible conference, where a whole group of old fogies would gather together, stroke their beards, and read their Bibles. And here I was interested in sports. But they had tennis courts down there, and had canoes, and place to swim, and so forth. Therefore, I thought, well, I'll go down, I'll endure it. That was my attitude. And so, when I got down there, I had another score against me. Likewise, one of the young ladies that was there, actually it was Kitty Brill, who was Kitty Pendleton at the time, she worked down there as a waitress. And she knew that they were going to be voting on somebody to come down there, and she had the whole group praying that I would be the one that was sent down. And so I was the one that was sent down. While I was down there, she had all those waitresses praying that the Lord would deal with me during that week. And Dr. McQuilkin, Robert McQuilkin, was one of the speakers. He's the founder of Columbia Bible College, as you no doubt know. Real man of God. And there was a number of other missionaries that were there as well. Well, Dr. McQuilkin, he backed me all around throughout that week when he spoke of young people's purity. And the Lord dealt with my heart throughout that week. Throughout the week, likewise, I went to, at that time, they had different missionary groups that would meet together. One from Africa, one from South America, and one from another country. I forget how many were there. For some reason or other, I believe it's all in the providence of God, for some reason or other, I went to the particular group that was for Africa. And the gentleman that was there, I didn't know it at the time, but he was a member of the African Mission. I learned that later. It didn't mean a thing to me at that particular time. But nevertheless, I went to his particular session every day. And it came to, and I was interested in all that was being said. I didn't go to the other groups at all for some reason or other. And on the Friday night, they had a special meeting in which a special challenge was given by Dr. McQuilkin, and asking for young people to dedicate their lives. It was a young people's conference as well. Asking them to dedicate their lives to the Lord. And I walked down that aisle on that Friday night. Never will I forget it. Each time I go to Keswick, I think of walking down that aisle and giving my life to the Lord and signing a card. And they asked you on the card, If you felt called to missionary service, where would it be? I put Africa. That was the only thing that I really knew. I put Africa on that card. But you know, the Lord knew what he was doing. And the Lord undertook for me in a wonderful way from that time on. That's giving you to know somehow how the Lord led in my life. I wanted to be a civil engineer. I wanted to go to Drexel Institute. When I graduated from high school, I graduated from Northeast High School. Some of you know Northeast, but it's changed from where it used to be. It used to be an all-boys school. My mother and father didn't want me to go to a mixed school of boys and girls. And they thought that was a little dangerous for me. They sent me to an all-boys school. And I had a good time, of course, there. That is, as far as studies and so forth. And I had hoped when I graduated from there, I'd be able to go to Drexel. And it was just at that time, though, there was a depression throughout the United States in the early 1930s. And when I went out to try to get a job, I would go from one place to another with no jobs to be had. You write your name out and fill out all sorts of applications, but there were no jobs. actually, at that time, this just gives you to realize how God leads in your life, and God will lead in every one of your lives in wonderful ways. It won't be the same way, but it'll be in a wonderful way. And I looked for a job high and low and couldn't get a job at all. And Roy Brill, who is one of my friends, whom I had met at this young people's group as well, Roy Brill said to me, he was going to Philadelphia College of the Bible at the time, with his Bible Institute of Pennsylvania. He was completing his work. He had worked in the Philadelphia Bulletin at the time, tying up papers and so forth, working his way through school. He said, if you'll go to Bible school, he said, I'll give you my job. Well, I couldn't get a job any place. And I spoke to my dad. I came from a British background. My father and mother were British, and you always conferred with your parents, and I let them know that I wanted to go the offer that had been made by Roy Brill. And they agreed that I could go. Well, you know, the Lord undertook, and I started Bible school. I hardly knew John 3:16, though, when I went to Bible school. And the Lord kept working within my heart day by day. There were men of God, just as you have in this school here. Thank God for this school. Thank God for the tremendous way the Lord has blessed in the development of the school, and the men of God that He places here in the school as your professors as well. Well, these professors likewise meant a lot to me. Actually, what happened at that particular time, too, was that I was a commuting student. And the Philadelphia Bulletin, they handed over the jobs rather to the individuals. They used to belong to the individuals. Therefore, Roy Brill could give me the job. But now, the jobs were to be handed over to the school. And the school needed to give those jobs to those that were living at the school to be able to pay their way. And so, my job was gone, because I was a commuting student. And what happened at the time was, I didn't know anything about living by faith at all. I went to the dean of the school and told him that, look, I'm going to have to stop. My parents wouldn't agree to me continuing, and I don't have the funds actually to be able to pay my car fare to school. And he listened to me, and after I left, he called me back into his office. He said, if you had the car fare to come, would you come? I said, yes, I would. And so I don't know who paid that car fare, but somebody put a dollar, actually, in an envelope every week. And it cost 75 cents to go to a week, actually, for my car fare. It ended up by me having to have a dime just left over each week after I'd gone to my assignment that week as well. And I had a dime. And I saved those dimes up. In 1 week, the dollar wasn't there, but I had the dimes. The next week, though, there was $2 there. But this is the way the Lord undertook for me, going to Bible school. Well, having experiences like this really cast you upon the Lord, that He might be able to undertake for you, meeting your every need. And He does meet your every need as well. Actually, what transpired after that, my dad got out of work. During a time of depression, he got out of work, but he decided he was going to start a little business, that of trying to start up a grocery business. And my sister and I would go out on a Wednesday afternoon, take orders of people all over the place, everybody we knew, we'd go and get an order from. Butters and eggs and chickens and ham and scrapple and everything else you could possibly think of. And then we'd call up Armors or Swifts, and they would bring all the stuff up to us. We'd weigh it out. And on Friday afternoon and Saturday, we'd be carrying them on our arms in a basket, going to this place and that place, delivering the orders all over the place. Well, my dad got called back to work, and I continued on with the business. And thus, that was God's provision for us during the time that we were going to school. Well, you know, it was good preparation, I couldn't help but feel, and going to the field as well. When you prepare your call of the Lord to go to the field, in any ministry, whether it's field, the field is the world, actually, wherever you're called to, you'll find that there's times when you just have to cast yourself completely upon the Lord and ask Him to undertake for you whatever the need might be. And that's been our experience as we prepare to go to the field. When I went to the field, my dad wasn't really living for the Lord. And Dad said to me when he knew that at that time I needed approximately $800 to complete what I needed to go to the field. And we made it, of course, a matter of prayer, just looking to the Lord to make provision. In our mission, we weren't allowed to ask anybody for funds. If somebody asked you how much you needed, you could tell them what you needed. But if you didn't have those funds at all, if you didn't have the funds, you could not ask anybody for the funds unless they asked you how much you needed. But nevertheless, my dad, I can remember him saying, you're crazy to think you'll have $800. He said, I work a long time to be able to even get that amount. And those were the days when things were rather difficult. And so the Lord actually, within a period of 3 weeks' time, he had said this 3 weeks before I was supposed to actually be for the field, that you'll never get it. And so the 3 weeks came around, I had the $800. And you know, that was God's means of speaking to my own dad. Because when my dad saw me off in New York, Manhattan, in those days we went out by boat. I was in back in 1935. And as we gathered for the service that was held on the boat, after the service was completed, you generally have a lot of people there. It was a good testimony for everybody that was on the boat. And after the meeting was finished, we'd given our testimonies and so forth, the boat was ready to leave. I can remember throwing my arms around Dad and saying to Dad, Dad, I'm out now for the Lord. And the next Wednesday evening, my sister told me, he was in prayer meeting, standing up, giving a testimony. That was an unusual thing for my dad. He stood up and gave a testimony and told that he had said, actually, that I was crazy, I'd never be able to get the money, but nevertheless, he saw God work a miracle. Therefore, that touched his heart. Dad's life was changed completely. He continued to go on with the Lord. Actually, he visited us on one occasion out in the field as well. But when one leaves for the field as well, you're confronted with the study of the language. And likewise, becoming accustomed to the new culture that you're living among the people of a different ethnic background. And therefore, you must seek to relate to them the best you possibly can. And therefore, it needs much prayer. Just as some of you are studying Greek and Hebrew, you know how much prayer it takes to really be able to get some of those studies into your heart and into your mind. Well, when you begin to study the language, likewise, you find the same problem. You have difficulty, and therefore you look to the Lord to undertake. And then you want to get to know the people the best you possibly can. I was assigned to the bush work out in Africa, the bush schools. We had 75 bush schools where we had pastors who were likewise teachers, and I traveled out in the bush, just me alone at that time. I didn't even have a wife at that time. I was a bachelor, praying a bachelor's prayer. Thank God the Lord read the bachelor's prayer and sent Jen along. Jen always says, you know, when she came to the field, her cousin thought she should have a gun because going to Africa, there were a lot of animals. And he gave her a gun, a 30-30 rifle, taught her how to shoot it and so forth. And she says that when she got out there, the first thing she did was bagged a deer, a D-E-A-R. and they often said that I married her for the gun. But nevertheless, this was before I was married, actually, traveling around hither and yon. And of course, you have to get to know the language. You're out there, you don't have anybody else with you. You ask the person, what is this, what is that? You write it down quickly and go over it again and again and again and again by repetition. That's the way the Africans learn languages. They didn't have any books to study languages, but some of them know 8, 9 languages. But the Lord enabled us to study the language and to sit around their fires and to listen to them tell their folklore stories and to be able to relate the message of Jesus Christ to them, going from village to village, hut to hut, person to person, giving the gospel message in simplicity, using illustrations out of their own African way of life, wherein you're able to get the message across to them so that they're able to understand the simplicity of the gospel. You always try to seek for some key that might enable them to be able to understand it and grasp it in a very realistic way. And this was a thrilling part. You have all sorts of problems. Likewise, you meet up with sickness of all sorts, malaria, dysentery. And let me tell you, as I mentioned in my message there, when you go into enemy territory, the enemy generally always tries to attack you the best he possibly can. And the way I was attacked by going in, I thought I had malaria at first, but it turned out to be admitted dysentery. And let me tell you, for 4 years I had that. And there was times when I was so weak of body, even though I was out on the path with my bicycle, riding from village to village, I'd be so weak sometimes, going between village to village, I had to lay my bicycle down, sit on the side of the road, to regain my strength, as it were, and then get up on the bicycle again and push on to the next village. But after about 3 years or 4 years of that, gradually the disease, the amoebic dysentery, was cleared up after about three different treatments, strenuous treatments that were given. But this gives you to realize how necessary it is to really seek the face of the Lord, to really seek Him. I'm reminded of that verse of Scripture in Daniel, the 11th chapter, verse 32, the latter part of it says, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." You have a spiritual equation there, a spiritual equation. Inreach or upreach plus inreach equals outreach. Upreach plus inreach equals outreach. The people that do know their God, that's upreach, shall be strong, that's inreach, and do exploits, that's outreach. And the Apostle Paul says that I may know Him, that's upreach, and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. That's inreach. Inreach. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul was used of God in his ministry of outreach and planting the church of God in all the various areas that he traveled in. So it's most necessary that you learn to, in your own experience, you should learn to really seek the face of the Lord, get to know God. What does it mean to really know God? How do you get to know Him? Well, you get to know Him by walking with Him. That's what Enoch did. He walked with God for 300 years and walked right into the presence of the Lord. You get to know God like Daniel did. The early chapters of the book of Daniel that tell us the manner in which he dedicated himself and committed himself to do what the Lord wanted him to do. Is it any wonder that God blessed him? He was one who was fearless in his own seeking the Lord by prayer and supplication, even in a pagan and heathen country. He opened his windows and prayed toward the city of Jerusalem 3 times daily. Even if it meant his life, he was ready to do it. He prayed likewise, as you well know, in the lion's den, and God undertook for him. And you'll find out likewise in your own ministry, many times you'll be in the lion's den as well. It might be, if you're a pastor in some church, you'll find that there's quite a bit of lions, that may be even on your church board. But nevertheless, God's able to undertake for you even in the lion's den. And therefore, you need to look to the Lord day by day and drawing nigh to Him. They that wait upon the Lord, you know these verses just as well as I do, shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run, not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. And you have to do this by getting to know God. How do you know God? By walking with Him. How do you walk with Him? You begin by seeking His face. That's what the Lord did Himself. I think you have a good example of what the Lord did, actually, as far as His own prayer life was concerned. I'd like to just mention one or two of these things. Actually, it was the disciples who were asked of the Lord, who asked the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." And why did He ask them, that they asked Him to teach us to pray? Because they had evidence of His own prayer life. And we read, actually, in Matthew, the 9th chapter, verses 35 to 38, and we read there, it tells us, of how the Lord Jesus went about to the various cities and villages teaching and preaching. And then we read in verse 36, "But when He saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion on them, and they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then in verse 37 he said, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And these words were repeated again in Luke, the 10th chapter, when he sent them out two by two. Actually, in these verses, our Lord recognized the gigantic need of the harvest. He likewise realized the great need for laborers. But he pointed out that both of these needs could be met if we give priority to the greatest need of all, as far as mission is concerned and as far as our own lives are concerned, is giving priority to praying to the Lord of the harvest. And as a result of that, actually, God is able to undertake for all of these other things, meeting the need of harvesters, meeting the need of laborers, and meeting the need of the harvest field itself. The Lord Jesus gave priority. Now, if he's our teacher and he's our master, as it were, he gave priority to prayer in his own life. It was very evident, of course, in his own walk day by day. And that was the reason the disciples asked the Lord to teach us to pray. He taught them not only how to pray verbally, he told them actually what to say, but likewise, he taught them in practical demonstrations in his daily life and in the experiences that came his way. He was one who spent much time in prayer. His favorite time for prayer was actually in the morning. In the scriptures, it tells us in Mark, the first chapter, verse 35, in the morning, rising up early, a great while before it was day, he had to seek the face of the Lord in a secret place, a lonely spot, where he could unburden his heart before the Lord and draw upon his Father's strength for the task that was to be his that day. He was to meet the multitude throughout the day. He needed that time of prayer for meeting the multitude. He likewise needed that time of prayer to meet individuals, such as a Nicodemus or the sinful woman that was in Samaria. He needed that time because of the confrontation that he was going to face with the scribes and Pharisees from time to time. He needed that time of prayer. If our Lord needs it, certainly we need it day by day. And then, too, there were times, of course, that he prayed time and again. The scripture tells us that he prayed. He prayed at the time of his baptism. And you remember, God answered that prayer. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. And likewise, God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He prayed during the time that he chose his own disciples. This was an important time in his life. You'll have many important decisions to make. But the best place to get the answer for those decisions is right in the place of prayer. Actually, there were times when the Lord himself withdrew himself from the multitudes. Withdrew himself from the multitude that he might seek his Father's face on the mountaintop or in the wilderness, alone with God. In other words, he gave priority to prayer over his public ministry. And you have to do that too. It's most necessary that you do that. In order to accomplish what God wants to accomplish through your ministry, you must seek his face. Then too, he sought the Lord, actually, and called upon the name of the Lord in faith in the graveyard when he prayed for Lazarus. And God answered his prayer. He prayed during times of great trial, and you'll have them as well. Each one of us have them. Various trials and testings that will come our way. We'll be overwhelmed by them, as it were. And he had those as well. In times of great trial, such as Gethsemane, when he fell on his face and cried out, being in great agony, he prayed more earnestly, the scripture says, and sweat as it were, his sweat was as it were great drops of blood. He prayed likewise that the cup which his Father had given him shall I not drink it? In other words, the victory was won in prayer before he went to Calvary. He prayed for his enemies there on the cross, as you well know. And God answered that prayer. A thief accepted the Lord. He was one of his enemies. The centurion accepted the Lord. He was one of his enemies as well. The 3,000, the 5,000 were those who had no doubt cried out, away with him, crucified him. God answered his prayer and undertook for them. And he likewise was used to a minister and to speak to the hearts of many of the priests of that day, who were his enemies as well. And according to the book of Acts, the 6th chapter and the 7th verse, it says a great company of priests came unto the Lord. He prayed actually with fervency, not only for his disciples, but he prayed for us. And I pray for them whom thou wilt give me as well. They shall come to me as a result of the word that they would be giving out to others. Yes, he prays for us. Isn't it wonderful to know that you're on the Lord's prayer list? Ever think of that? You're on the Lord's prayer list. And the same fervency with which the Lord prayed for Peter with his faith fail not is the same fervency that our blessed Master there in glory is praying for each one of us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. He's touched with our feelings of our infirmities. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're but others dust. And you, as you go on in your ministry, you'll certainly feel your own weaknesses to a great extent. And therefore, you need the Lord's strength for the task that he's going to give you to perform. Is it any wonder, though, that his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray? They saw the evidences of his own prayer life and what had taken place as a result of beholding him in prayer. Did his disciples really learn that lesson? Will you and I learn that lesson? His disciples learned the lesson. I believe, according to the book of Acts, the 6th chapter actually tells us that the early church was confronted with all sorts of problems. And the disciples said to the early church leaders that they should choose 7 men out from among their particular group to handle the problems of feeding the various widows at that time. Because they wanted to give themselves continually, they said, they would give themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. You notice prayer even comes before the ministry of the word in that particular verse. Give ourselves continually to prayer. When we give ourselves continually to prayer, God's able to accomplish his purposes within us in preparation for giving forth the word of the Lord. And thus, they did that very thing as well. And I believe that prayer is foundational to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We're involved in missions. But prayer is foundational to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. When our Lord met together with his disciples, just before he ascended into heaven, he told them that they were to wait in the city of Jerusalem, to tarry there, and wait for the promise of the Father. Immediately following that, he said, and you shall be witnesses unto me. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Actually, he was seeking to challenge them in preparation for the ministry that was to be theirs. And they beheld him ascend up into the heavens. And then following that, they went back into the city of Jerusalem. They were obedient to what he had told them in giving them instructions to go back into the city and to tarry there, to wait there. They did so, went into the upper room, and there, I cannot help but believe, as they continued in prayer with one accord, according to what the scripture said, I don't know just all that they thought of at that particular time. They must have pondered the words of the Lord Jesus, the things that he had said during his earthly ministry, the things likewise that it said just prior to the time of his death. And then his resurrection had taken place. There they gathered in that room, the disciples, together with 120 of them. They spent 10 days in prayer. As a result of the 10 days in prayer, God worked in a very special way in enabling them to launch the first missionary program of the early church of the first century. Prayer preceded the launching of that program. And that's the way it should be as far as our own ministries are concerned. Prayer is most necessary before we launch out into any program, whatever that program may be, especially whatever ministry the Lord is calling you to. Be sure you get instructions from the Lord as to the direction that he would have you to go. Actually, according to this which we just referred to there in Acts, the first chapter, God's divine strategy for missions began actually first of all with preparation by prayer, and then his promise of provision of power, and then finally the revelation of God's plan for going hither and yon to the uttermost parts of the earth. And finally, we read the result concerning this, and with great power gave the apostles witness. That was the result of following through with the instruction that had been given by the Lord. And this is God's strategy, I believe, that the Lord would have you follow with reference to your life is concerned, whatever your ministry may be. First of all, preparation by prayer. Then secondly, he'll give you the promise of power for that particular job that he's going to call you to. He'll reveal to you the plan of operation that's to take place, just as he did to the early disciples. He will instruct you and teach you in the way that you will have you to go. He will guide you with his eyes. It was in answer to the prayer of a pagan man, one who had continually, though, sought the face of God. That was Cornelius. Because he prayed continually, God revealed to him the manner in which he was to find the way of salvation. Revealed to him, an angel of the Lord came to him and told him to send to Joppa for one called Peter. And Peter came. And as a result of the answer to the prayer that was given, it was the extension of the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentile nations. It was an answer to the prayers of Saul of Tarsus at the feet of the Lord Jesus there on that Damascus road. He humbled himself before God. And it was an answer to that prayer that God had told him that he was to be God's chosen vessel to carry the message of the gospel to the Gentile nations. And this is the pattern which we have down through scriptures as well. The birth and growth of the church, of the church down through its history, has been following this same pattern. It was Count Zinzendorf, actually, one of the great missionary statesmen of the 18th century. He launched the worldwide Moravian missionary movement and set the stage for Carey and the great century of missions. How did it happen? This is the way it happened. He established his own beautiful place that he had there in Europe. He established that place as a place of refuge for persecuted Protestants. And they began to come, one after another. When there was a large group of them there, the more that came, the more discord there seemed to be. After 5 years after the first one came, God worked in a special way in sending revival to that group. It was climaxed in a communion service when the Spirit of God seemed to move upon them, humble their hearts before God. There was confession of sin. Likewise, there was restoration. There was great joy as well. And they gave themselves to missions in a greater way than they could ever have given themselves to missions before that time. Actually, as a result of that particular time, they decided to have a prayer meeting every day. It's 24 hours a day. And they likewise, that's continued on not only for 24 hours a day and for a week, but for a number of years following that, they met for prayer. And as a result of that, God used them mightily in sending forth more missionaries. The Moravian Church sent forth more missionaries at that time, more so than any Protestant organization or any Anglican organization had sent forth in the previous two centuries that God had worked in such a way. But how did it begin? It began by prayer. Then you have the Great Awakening in England, likewise, which is a result of a prayer meeting. In January 1st, 1739, God stirred the hearts of John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield, so much so that England was shaken and Scotland was shaken. It was a great turning to God, and God moved within their hearts in a very special way. A dead church became alive, and actually as a result of that, a Baptist Missionary Society was started, the London Missionary Society, the Wesleyan Missionary Society, and the Church Missionary Society. All of these were started at that particular time. But where did it begin? It began in prayer. Then you go up to the group of students at Williams College up there in the New England area, a group that were interested in missions. They were mission-minded. They gathered periodically for times of prayer out in the open, while they were gathering for prayer on one occasion, a thunderstorm broke loose, and they sought for refuge under a haystack. And these young men continued on in prayer, dedicating themselves to the cause of missions. As a result of that, actually, the blessing not only started there in Williamson College, but likewise went over into Andover College. And God used that in that particular area to start the American Missions Commission that sent Judson out to India. All of these things happened as a result of prayer. And as a result of that particular group of students that prayed together, that spurred the student foreign mission movement throughout the world. You know, I couldn't help but think, who knows what God wants to do through some of you students? God has a particular plan for each one of you. And He has a plan for the school. He has a plan for your ministries as well. He's ready to reveal that plan to you. If any man will to do my will, he shall know, the scripture says. One just has to look at at Hudson Taylor. Actually, we all know that in the Old Testament, Hannah called upon the name of the Lord, and out of bitterness of her own heart, because she didn't have any child at all, she cried unto the Lord for a child, and God answered prayer. But you know, God answered the prayer of Hudson Taylor's mother as well. Not in the same way. Hudson Taylor was no doubt a flighty young man, and his heart was hardened toward the things of the Lord. But his mother poured out her heart in prayer to God for Hudson Taylor. And when Hudson Taylor accepted Christ, his mother didn't even seem surprised, because she knew that God was going to answer her prayer. And she told him what had transpired and how she poured out her heart to God in prayer. And that no doubt stimulated him to become the prayer warrior that he was. And he founded, as you well know, the China Inland Mission. And his policy was to move men through God by prayer alone. Is it any wonder that during his lifetime, the mission increased to 800 people, and then increased further later on to 1,300 people? And actually, the China Inland Mission set the pace for all the future faith missions that followed in their train. In our own mission, we have Peter Cameron Scott. Peter Cameron Scott went out to Africa during the early days of 1890 under the Christian Missionary Alliance. He was sent to an area of Lower Congo that was known as the White Man's Grave, both he and his brother. His brother contracted malaria, blackwater fever, and died. He had to bury his own brother. And this was a real trial of affliction. And you'll face trials of affliction similar to this as well. But nevertheless, because of his dedication to the Lord, he continued on in the work. He came down with malaria. He came down with blackwater fever. He had to be taken out on a stretcher to a boat. They never thought he would arrive back in England at all before the boat arrived there. They thought he would die. But nevertheless, he lived. When he got back into England, he recuperated there very, very slowly. And when he was recuperating, some of his friends took him to Westminster Abbey. And while he was walking around seeing those various places, which is actually a graveyard in many respects, but nevertheless a great man, and he wanted to see the grave of David Livingstone. As he came to the grave of David Livingstone, there he stood over that grave and read those words, "Other sheep have I which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." It gripped his heart. He no doubt pondered and thought of all that had transpired in his ministry. He got down on his knees to the embarrassment, actually, of the people that he was with. He got down on his knees and silently prayed, not outwardly, but he silently prayed. And I believe that the African mission was formed right at that particular place. After a short period of time, the person that was with him touched him and said, "Peter, it's time for us to go." I can remember myself sitting at that particular spot during a time when they were doing some reconstruction in the attic. And I sat there on a seat, actually, a bench just and right by that grave of David Livingstone. I didn't have the nerve to bow my knee, as it were, and pray silently. I did pray. I poured out my heart for all of the fields that I just traveled through and knew of the various problem areas and the missionaries that were calling upon God concerning particular needs in their own lives, in their own work likewise, and their desire to see, be able to penetrate new areas with the message of the gospel as well. And I couldn't help but bring these things to the Lord in prayer right over the grave of David Livingston. But this young man, he was mightily used of God when he got back to the United States. His mission board, they never thought he'd be able to return to Africa again. But he began doing research on East Africa and learned of hundreds of thousands of people in that area that needed the message of the gospel. The more he researched, the greater the burden became. He went to his own mission board and asked them if they would start a work in East Africa. They said, "We don't have money to do so." But that didn't dawn him. He likewise just committed the whole matter to the Lord and prayed that God would work in some miraculous way, and he launched the work of the African mission. And as he launched that work, he gathered a group of godly men about him there in Philadelphia. And then he went out with a party of eight, and he had a burden within his heart to see a group of mission stations established from Mombasa on the east coast of Africa all the way up to Lake Chad, a distance of nearly 2,000 miles into the interior. And he pressed on into the interior. That's the reason he called it the African Mission, following the line of the Chinese Mission. And he pressed on into the interior, established his first mission station at a place called Zawi. And actually, just a year and a quarter later, he laid down his life with Blackwater fever, malaria and Blackwater fever. And most of the missionaries that were with him at the time had taken sick. They had to return to the homeland. The mission was whittled down to one lone person. But then God worked. As the council met together in the emergency session to discuss the future of the work, these were some of the things that were said. With the death of the founder and all of the other missionaries having to leave, only one missionary left, this was but the finger of God calling the work to a halt. It was Dr. A.T. Pearson, one of the council members, turned to all of those men that were present and said, "Gentlemen, the hallmark of God upon any life or work is death. God has given us the hallmark. Now is the time to go forward." That was God's challenge of outreach in advance. And they accepted that challenge. And God placed his hand upon one of the council members, Charles Hurlburt, who took up the torch that Peter Cameron Scott had been called upon to lay down. The next 25 years were years of great outreach in advance. And following those years of outreach...